This morning we want to take a look at joy in the face of suffering. We live in a world that has fallen. We all know that. And in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote this: "We are cruel to ourselves. We try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business. For those who do not know about God, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through the blindfolded life, blindfolded as if it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." Like I said, we know that we live in a fallen world. We understand that. It's a sinful world. But we were designed by God to glorify Him. We were designed to do that. And in his book, John Piper wrote, "In Desiring God, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we do what we are designed to do, that is when we are the most content, the most joyful." Is it not? Picture this. Ripe tomato. Anybody like tomato? I like tomato. No, you don't like them? But picture ripe tomato. And you have to cut it up, and all you have is a butter knife. That's not what it was designed to do. We're not designed to go outside of God and His truths. We were designed to glorify Him. Isaiah 43:7 tells us that. And so as we come to our scripture today, which will be in Philippians, and we will get there in a minute, we see a world really that has nor wants anything to do with God. The world is quite content to be without the Lord, without God. And at times, unfortunately, we as believers are that way as well, are we not? We will make our own path. We will go our own way. We will do what it is we want to do, how we want to do it, in a way that we think is best for us. But we also know that suffering is a part of life. We live in a sinful world. We will suffer. That we will not get away from that, even as believers, even as Christians. We will not get away from that, right? Until we go to be with the Lord. We know that death is our ultimate end here. They say death and taxes. Death takes care of taxes, right? But we still die. And we will go one place or the other, obviously. But with that in mind, if we were to survey the unbelieving world, if we were to go out and say, what brings you joy? What would cause you joy? I suppose we would get many, many answers. But maybe we could define them as a few answers. Number one would be to love yourself, probably. In order to love others, what? You have to love yourself. The next would be to look for the good in your circumstances. When life hands you lemons, if you were, what? Make lemonade. We all know that saying. So you make the most of your circumstances by what it is you have. The third might be present. Live in the now. Live your best life now. It's all about you and it's all about now. Do it now if you want any joy. The fourth thing we might look at is embrace change. Change will come. It is moving. And so we embrace change. Tough times. What tough people do. A well-known book, right? This is worldly advice that we're looking at. And number five, do what brings you joy. And we could summarize that as what? If it feels good, do it. That would be a worldly sense that we would look at for joy. That's how the world would probably frame it. They may come after it different ways. It may look differently. But that's how the world would describe joy. In a sense, in a very real sense, right? We are a people that desperately look for joy. We do it in the circumstances of our life. We do it as even believers. We want to be happy. We are concerned with ourselves. And oftentimes we will use any avenue to try to get to that. Now, as believers, we're called to a higher calling. We are called to do it differently. Are we not? Yes. But in the world, if these things don't make us happy, oftentimes we resort to other things. When you go back to the statement that Packard made, and really the wretched man that we are if we do not hold to God and His truths, what we see is people who have no escape. They have no joy. They have nothing to rejoice in. All as they have is this fallen world. And so if these things don't get it, if these 5 points or anything else they want to add to it is not able to get them where they want to be, oftentimes they resort to other things, drugs, alcohol. We see it rampant in our life. We have pills to wake up. We have pills to go to sleep. We have pills that bring us to a mellowness. We have pills that raise us. We have pills to do pretty much whatever we want. Unfortunately, that's how the world lives their lives. And it's very sad. But we have more than that. We have so much more than that. But only when our thoughts, only when our actions are focused to what it is that we see in Scripture to be a correct way of living our lives, that is where we find true joy. That is where we find true commitment. There's things in this world that bring us joy. Sometimes my kids bring me joy. Sometimes they don't. But most of the time they do. Right? I mean, there are things that we have here that bring us joy. But the point is this. We live in a world that is fallen. And we will suffer. It's not that we're not going to suffer. We are going to suffer. Are we not? But it's how we handle that suffering. It's what it is that we turn to in those times of suffering. And that, with that, I want to move to our study today in Philippians. And we're going to be in chapter 4, but I want to give a little background here before we get there. It's a well-known verse. You probably, many of you, have it memorized. But it's a verse that speaks to us day in and day out, and a verse that we have to live, not think about. It's a verse that we live out in our Christian life. This is one of the most personal letters. A little background on Philippians as we're jumping in, and then next week we'll probably jump into something else. It's one of the most personal letters that Paul wrote. These were his friends. He wrote it probably around 62 AD. Probably would have been his fourth letter from prison. It would have been the first church that he established in Europe. And when you look at some of the early converts, you had Lydia, the seller of fine purple. If you remember her, you see that in Acts 16. His next one was a demon-possessed girl who was telling fortunes. And if you recall, they weren't too happy about that because she no longer had that gift. They took Paul to jail, and he then shared the gospel with the jailer and probably prisoners. So what we see in an early church is Philippians is quite a mix of people. You've got a businesswoman, you've got a soothsayer, if you will, and you've got a prisoners, and you've got a prison guard. So Philippians appears to be a healthy congregation, unlike we would see in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with issue after issue after issue, in Galatians, where he is dealing with the church at that time wanting to add to their salvation. But this church appears to be a healthy church. And it's not a church that can relax, though. We're not a church that can relax, right? The world is perilous that we live in. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." This world is perilous, but the gospel is too glorious. And we know that. We know what we have in Christ for them to be content with their past achievements. So we see that Paul says we must press what? Onward, toward the goal, right? Toward the goal. The upward prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This would have been a church that would have collected funds for Paul. He would have, it would, this, today it might be a missionary letter. They sent him money. They were his friends. He had a real love for them. We see that, you know, as he closes the book. But the letter really is entirely predicated on their mutual goodwill. And what is their mutual goodwill in? What is it that they both share? They have this partnership together. They have this participation together, and it's in the gospel. It's in the gospel of Christ. And they also have a mutual suffering. And their suffering is based on what? The gospel as well. Right? We suffer, if you will. Christ said, if you hate me, or if they hated me, what? They will hate you also. All right. He starts out early on and he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. In Philippians 1:29 it says, "For to you it has been granted," catch this, "for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict in which you saw in me and now here to be in me." And in Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." This is the singular most word used in Philippians. Joy. Rejoice. We see a joy. We see a rejoicing. No matter what you're going through, no matter what experiences you are in, joy comes to the forefront here. And so we see here that no matter what it is, we have joy in our Lord and Savior. We see His friendship in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me, for God is my witness how I long for you all in the affection of Jesus Christ." So he would have considered them his close friends. They're friends that he is concerned about. And he's concerned about their affairs, their personal matters, what it is they are doing. Okay? What it is they are doing in light of the gospel. We are here together. We are partakers. We see that these people love the Lord. There's not doctrinal error here that he is dealing with. And so he has a love for these people. He has a love that he wants to talk about their affairs. In Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether that I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to tell them in chapter 2, a well-beloved chapter. What? To imitate Christ. We see Christ's humiliation. We see Him taking on the form of a bondservant. We see the lowliness of Christ on earth. And we go through that as well. He says, imitate this. Imitate this, what you see in Christ in yourself. He is focused on the progress in their faith, both in their lives and in their affairs, as it will. Really, that's the reason that we see for this letter. It is a letter that says, what are you doing in your day-to-day affairs? In the midst of the suffering that you're going through, in the midst of the suffering that you're seeing. So as we look at that background on Philippians, we come now to the main portion that I want to look at, and that's chapter 4, verse 4. And Paul here begins his final set of imperatives for these people. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We have a command here. What's the command? Chapter 4. Rejoice. Right? Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't catch that, what's he do? He repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it's a command that's so important that he repeats it. Who are we rejoicing in? What is the source of our joy? What is the source that we rejoice in? It's foundational. We live in this fallen world. Our joy does not come from this world. Our joy comes from what it is we have in God, what it is He has given to us through His Son. Lord, Kyrios, it's a title for God and for Christ, one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. We see this in Acts, and this is, you know, it's at Mars Hill, and I know you're probably very familiar with it. It's Acts 17:24-26. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people and breath to all things. And catch this, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and boundaries of their habitation. All right. The God who placed us in our circumstances today is the same God that we will rejoice in. You are here at this time in these circumstances because God has placed you here today. No matter what it is you're going through, no matter what trials you are in the midst of right now, God has placed you there and He is sovereignly in control. And for that, what? We rejoice. Have you ever thought about that? You didn't choose when you were going to be born. You didn't choose how you were going to look. You didn't choose even how intelligent you were going to be. You didn't choose the country you're going to. You didn't choose your parents. You chose none of that. God chose all of that. Right? Our circumstances oftentimes get the better of us. But they never should. Why? Because God has put us right here, right now, and we should rejoice in Him. Again, I say rejoice. The condition of our joy and the length of our joy is based on rejoicing in the right thing and always the right thing. So, we are to rejoice. And we are to rejoice how often? At all times. This is not a temporal kind of rejoicing. It doesn't come and go with one's circumstances. We don't say, oh, I'm joyful today and I'm not tomorrow. Why? Because God doesn't change. Our joy is the same because it's always in the same thing. We rejoice in the Lord always. This is a relationship that we have with the Lord in order for us to be able to rejoice. How can we rejoice in something that we do not have? If we do not have Christ, it's hard for us to rejoice. We have to have Christ. We assume that that's already taking place because in chapter 1, Paul talks about it. You are my fellow partakers in the gospel, brethren. These are fellow believers. These are believers that are called to rejoice in their current and present suffering. So no matter what the circumstance is, our responsibility is to obey. Remember, that's a command. We're to obey. All right? This is, no matter how difficult the circumstances, think of this, Paul's in prison. That would have been a very bad thing in that day. People looked down on that. This was their spiritual leader, and he was in prison. Epaphroditus, who they had sent, had gotten to the point where he had almost died. They were very concerned about him, their beloved brother. And we see that they are suffering as well. They are suffering at the hands of the Romans. And he says, in spite of all this, nevertheless, what? We will rejoice. Whatever circumstances we're in, we will rejoice. So the reason for our joy is central. Our joy comes from knowing Christ. It's the determining event in all of our life, and all other factors outside of that cannot shake us, should not shake us. Our future is guaranteed. We know Christ. All right, and we respond to that. This is not a joy. This is not a mindset that says we like to suffer. It's not sadistic. It's not saying, bring more suffering on me, Lord, so that I can rejoice more. That's not the point here. The point is we live in a sinful, fallen world. We live and we will suffer. We know that. The wages of sin are death. We're not saying that joy is, or that suffering is something that we like. But because we have the Lord, we have joy. Or because our joy is in the Lord. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. And in 2 Corinthians 6:10 it says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. But joy is not a feeling either. Joy is not a feeling. mean, there are emotions that we have, but our joy is in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. We don't rejoice in the Lord when we feel like it. Some days you may not feel that way. We rejoice when? Always. And again, I say rejoice. This is not a feeling. Right? Today, we, as mentioned earlier, manufacture joy synthetically. It's not a true joy, but it gets us through the day. And think about that. Think about your life before Christ and think about your life after Christ. Is there any wonder that people that live in this world with the pain and suffering that we have caused at the fall have difficult times without Christ? Can you imagine living your life without Him? There has to be something out there that gets them through the day. And they turn to that oftentimes. It used to be that I would be a little miffed at those things, but today I am sad for those people. I have a heart that says, if you only knew Christ, and there's nothing that anyone can do to help you in your current state. We may get you out of a certain pit that you're in, but you're never really to the point where you will have full and complete joy until you know Christ. That will never happen. So it is a mark of a distinct believer. Believers are to rejoice because it has nothing to do with one's circumstances. It has to do with what it is we have in the Lord. And the length of our joy, as we see, is always. We always rejoice is what it is we have in the Lord. Always. Okay. Paul goes on to say, after saying rejoice in the Lord only always in in verse 4, in chapter 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And if I could translate this, it would be let your sweet reasonableness, your forbearance, your being satisfied with less than you are due become known to all men. The Lord is near. So we have an imperative here, and that is that our gentleness is evidence to all. We have a sweet disposition, a sweet reasonableness to us, because our joy is complete. It's not temporal. It's never going to end. You understand that? For eternity, you will be in God's presence. After this life, it's a joy that is founded on that. It's a joy that's founded on what is true and what is right, as Paul goes on to say later. All right, in 1 Peter 2:33, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that is Christ. He did not return anything. This sweet reasonableness is saying, the law may say that I deserve this, and I may deserve that, but I am not worried about that. I am not concerned about that. My goal here is to live in a way that says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord always, and then we will see our gentle spirit, and others will see our gentle spirit as well. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Again, we see this meekness. In 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. We have no way out. We all serve in some capacity. Everybody has a master. A master has a master, except for God. So we are all called, no matter how unreasonable it might be, to have a sweet reasonableness to us. And in Exodus 34:6, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so we are this way to glorify God. We are this way because we, too, have certain attributes, although highly stained, of God. The Lord is patient and gracious, and we're called to be patient and gracious as well. So we rejoice in the Lord, and in doing so, have a sweet reasonableness about us as we deal with everyone in the world. This does not mean that we don't speak boldly about God's truth. We never, ever, ever bend on that. But we have a disposition that the world looks at and says, why are you this way? This is not the world we live in. Right? We accept less than we are due as believers. We yield our rights because what are we due? What are we due? Hell! Are we not? God would be perfectly just in His righteousness to let every single one of us go and spend eternity outside of His presence. That's the justice of God. And yet, we also have what? The mercy and the grace of God. And so by His grace and by His mercy, He has opened blind eyes in this room. And oh, how we should rejoice in that. So we're to be known for gentleness. Aristotle described this gentle person as the one who by choice and habit does what is equitable and who does not stand on his own rights unduly, but is content to receive a smaller share, although he has the law on his side. Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. We live in a world that says, go take the mountain, right? Win at all costs. I will come over the top of you. But what we are to boast in, and what we are to know, is the Lord. So the gentle person does not usually think in terms of being known. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to be known. Our goal is to be gentle. Our goal is to be rejoicing in the Lord always. The heart and the soul of our security is right there. Right. He moves on in verse 6. After saying, rejoice in the Lord always, have a gentle spirit, be anxious for nothing. And he gives a list of commands, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. We have a hindrance here to joy if we're not in prayer. It's a hindrance that we have. So if we want to live without anxiety in our lives, we must entrust our life to God with prayer and supplication. We are children of God and we are to live without care. Not uncaring. This does not mean uncaring. That's not what we're talking about here. Without care, but not uncaring or not careless. Why don't we have a care, if you will, in that sense? Because we know. We know for certain who we are in Christ, and we know that God never changes. Right? We can live without care. Think about everything that occupies your mind. Think about all the worries of life that weigh you down, that drag us down. The Philippians, what was dragging them down at the time, Paul saw this. They were suffering, and yet they were not showing their gentleness. They were not rejoicing in the Lord, if you will. And so he commands them to do this. We all know the verse, Matthew 6, 25 through 33, what Jesus taught his followers to live. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, are you not much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Toil, or do they spin? Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all things will be added to you. Our assurance in the Lord inspires us, encourages us, what? To be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. We have no care in that realm. We have no care in that realm. All right? They were habitually doing this. They were habitually anxious. All right? We have concern for people. There's a time to be concerned for people. That's not the point here. The point is that when we habitually are this way, it starts to embitter us. Have you ever seen a bitter person feed their bitterness? It becomes very, very sad, right? So it's not that we don't have concerns. Early in the letter, he said, Timothy has concern for you, all right? It's a loving concern that is out there. But we're not concerned about the things that this world is concerned of. That God is in control. In Philippians 2:20, it says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. But we're talking about here. There's a concern there. But there's also a habitual anxiousness, a habitual path that you can put yourself on to where the suffering of this life, the struggles of this life choke out and you are not able to rejoice in the Lord. He moves on to talk about prayer. In everything, prayer. All right. In contrast, this would be not anything about prayer, but everything in prayer. We're to pray what? Ceasingly, without stopping. It's this idea of being a conscience of God all the time, like He were right near you, continually. You are always in a mode of praying to who it is you know is in control of all things. So really, we look at three different types of prayers here. The first term for this prayer would signify intercessory prayer for others. A prayer that we have for others, a concern that we have for others. It may be somebody that we are struggling with. It is hard to be angry with someone if you're praying for them. Have you ever done that? If you're not happy with someone right now, we'll use that word, pray for them. You will see that goes away. All right? Pray for others. But we're also to pray for their concerns or their what it is they might be going through in life. So it's true intercessory prayer that overcomes our anxious thoughts here. The second one is an urgent need to meet, an urgent need that needs met, if you will. And then the third one refers to naming specific items that we have. So we pray. Instead of being anxious, we pray. Why? Because God hears our prayers. These aren't prayers that just go to nowhere. They're prayers that go to God. And we rejoice in God. And we know that everything that we have is in God. And we know that God set us in this place, at this time, where we're at, to go through the present suffering. And we will all suffer. Every single one of us will. If you love anyone, you will suffer. Right? So what we're doing here is we are acknowledging our total dependence on God. God is in control of everything. We know that. We can trust Him fully, no matter what the circumstance is. We come to here with our prayer, come to Him with our prayers. We lay them before Him, and we leave them there. We have no more need to carry them with us. They're in God's hands, and we rejoice in God. We know that He is in charge of everything. If we're praying to God and yet we're still holding on, we need to check ourselves. Right? Because we can give it to God and let go. At the same time, we know that there's processes that we go through. This is not a Pollyanna-type situation here where it's like, oh, let go and let God, right? Where's that in the Bible? I mean, we have a real concern for our brothers. We're not saying that, our brothers and our sisters. But we also know that God does as well. And his concern for them is probably much better than ours, right? It's been said that if we were sitting right by God and we were watching every decision that he made, we would say, that's the right one. Have you heard that? God doesn't make a mistake. We are sinful. We do sinful things. We know that. We see that with Joseph, right? His brother sold him into slavery. And God said what? You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. Right? We can take our request to God and know that He will hear our request and act in the best interest of what? His glory. It's not thinking that He's going to answer all of our requests exactly how we want Him. And believe me, if you ever look back at some of your prayers, you don't want those things to happen. And God knew that. All right? So it's us as believers coming to God and laying our requests at His feet, knowing that He is in complete control, sovereign control of all things. What is the result of prayer? We see the transcendent experience of God's peace. If we think about it, you have to ask yourself the question, how often do you pray? Is it every day? Is it once a day? Is it once a week? Is it when I need and meet a need? But if you are in a habitual habit of not being anxious, but instead a habitual habit of laying your requests before God, you will have a peace about you that transcends what we know. Think about what we know and think about what God knows. Probably vastly different. Right? And so knowing that we can take something this far, that we can think about it this much, that we can know only this amount, and we take that and we give it to God who what? Knows it all. Right? We box ourselves in at times thinking that God thinks like we do, that He acts like we do. We have a God that is bigger than we even give Him credit for at times. He knows all things, and He is in control of all things at all times. Psalm 119:165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. So peace comes because prayer is an expression of trust, and God's people do not need to have it all figured out in order to trust Him. We don't have to know the answers. We do not have to know the end. We do not have to know what tomorrow brings. We do not have to know the outcome of this illness. We do not have to know the outcome of fill in the blank. Why? Because God does. And we give that to Him. In verse 8, he comes in and we get a list. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honest, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. If you are going to do something, if you are going to rejoice in the Lord, we have to what? What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us? Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul knows this. And he's telling them, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, think on these things. Meditate on these things. Think about everything that we can put into our minds today. We have reality TV. We have iPad. We have iPhone. They must go off in church service. Somebody must have been annoyed. They made an announcement this morning on that. Right? I mean, we have all these things coming at us. Facebook. And the list goes on and on and on. These things in and of themselves are not bad. They could be bad. But we are to be a called people that focus on higher things, on loftier things. We are to look at what is pure, what is right in this world. It's looking at the things of this world, even as you will, if you will. Right? The universities, the arts, the media. These are things that oftentimes we pick certain things out. And we have these mere trappings, if you will. And what I mean by that is, we will say, well, that's bad, and that's bad, and we pick all these things apart, and yet at the same time, the world has pulled us into their isms, their moralism, the relativism, the individualism, all of these isms that the world pulls us into. And it's so subtle. And we start to look like it more and more and more. Right? It's very subtle. It's this osmosis that goes on within us. If we are spending the majority of our time on things that are not glorifying God, fill in the blank. What are we watching? What are we listening to? What are we doing day in and day out with our time? What are we praying for? Are we praying? These are all things that as we spend more and more time, remember what it is we were designed to do. Don't be the tomato with the butter knife. You can see people's lives that make that decision. When we do what it is we're designed to do, we are the most satisfied in Him. And yet, subtly, we focus on things that have no value. It's not that they're necessarily wrong. We want to take everything to legalism, right? This is wrong, that's wrong, this is right, this is right. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that had a list. Why are you saved? I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't dance. Well, there you have it. Right? What could be further from the truth? But we are a people that want to put things into that category all the time. We got to look at things from a different perspective. We got to look at things from God's perspective. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are here. We can enjoy what God has created, but we enjoy it from a completely different lens. We enjoy it from the lens of Scripture. We enjoy it through the lens of Christ's crucifixion. And so He comes and He says, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, think on these things. Right? It's a call to action. It's a call that we think on these things. And He finishes up in verse 9, and He says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in Me, practice these things. So we see two things going on here. We have a thought life, our mind. You ever thought about that? The one thing you can really control is your thoughts. You ever start crying sometimes just because you thought about something that didn't even happen? I'm going to take that as a yes. Never happened, but you thought about it, right? Have you ever gotten scared before because you thought about something? Maybe you're home late at night, right? You start freaking yourself out. Yeah? Yeah, it happens. One night my wife woke me up. Chris, there's somebody. They're breaking into the house. I get up. I run right into the wall. I go out. I'm going to save the world. Right? I go back to bed. Later she comes. She says it's a cat. I mean, our thoughts we control. What are we putting into our minds? What are we thinking about? What are we looking at? What are we saying? Right, pure, lovely. And then that, what? Follow. Right? You're going to cry. You're going to be scared. You're going to glorify God. You're going to rejoice in Him and what is right. What is altogether lovely. What is out there. If we come back to our list as we wrap it up. Number one. Love and appreciate yourself. We are never given this command. We're told to what? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the second greatest commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't there already in that statement something that's given? Love your neighbor as what? It's already saying you love yourself. You don't have to do it. We all do. Isn't sin the very essence of us wanting to be God? Isn't that what it is? I will be my own God. I will be master to none. And number two, look for the good in your circumstances. We only have one source of good. It all flows out of God. Everything good that we have comes from God. Everything. We live for the future. Be present, right? We're not worried about our best life now because our best life is what? To come. Can you imagine being in God's glory? Look at Isaiah. He was there. And he said, I am ruined. He understood God's glory. That's what we hope for. That's what we look forward to. Embrace change. Our joy never changes. It never changes. If you wake up every morning and your joy comes from Christ, guess what? That will never change. If it comes from something in this world, you're probably going to be a roller coaster, up and down. And then lastly, do what brings you joy, not somewhere we want to go, because we're sinners. We're sinners. We have to guard against this with our mind and with our actions. We have to rejoice in God and who He is at all times. So joy is based on what we know to be true, and that is God and His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one in here today. I pray, Lord, that You are guarding their hearts. I pray, Father, that Your Word is shepherding them. I pray that it's their desire, Lord, to glorify You, and that they see the delight that that brings to their lives, Lord. They are young, Father, and they have many years ahead, Lord willing. And Father, I just pray that You would give them direction, give them guidance, give them a heart, Lord, to understand, know Your truths, to grow daily. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You, Father, that we are Your people, that You have humbly and graciously opened our eyes. And Lord, I pray that we are those people that have a sweet reasonableness about us. Give us the strength and the wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.